I'm going to take some time, and I want to share this word tonight, so I will share it shorter, but I want to get over across what we have here. Father, in Jesus' name, give us understanding and revelation. God, we thank you for Boniface and Maculee and Gracie, God. We thank you for adding them here, and God, we celebrate with them this massive, massive achievement, God, of extremely hard work. We thank you, God, that you literally saved their lives, God, as they fled from Rwanda, God, and you brought them here safely, and you made a way when there seemed to be no way. Thank you just for the picture of hope that they are to us, God, in Jesus' name. I pray that you will elevate them. Amen. So the Bible says we should make our calling and election sure. I want to talk about this tonight because there's some people really struggle with this concept. And for the past few weeks, we've been talking about just the fear of God and God's holiness. And some people really struggle with this concept. And I do understand where you come from. But because there's a struggle, because there's a conflict, I'm not going to step away from it. Because if you struggle to understand this, you will struggle to relate to God. You will really. The reason why Oprah is offended with God and walked away from Jesus after starting the ministry or starting a program, it was a ministry in the beginning, starting a TV show, is because she can't relate to God as being a jealous, holy God. She doesn't like that. She doesn't like that part of God. So she just decides to step away from that and focus. God is fuzzy and loving, and God gives freely to all. And I agree with you. God is love. It is his nature. But God's essence is holiness. God is still the consuming fire. New Testament, Hebrews. God is still a holy God. God is still the God who is going to return as a judge. And why do we need to study it? Because all theology is practical. How you relate to God, what you believe concerning God, will determine how you live today. It will. How you believe, what you believe about God, determines how you live today. If you believe that there is no consequences for your actions, then whoop-de-doo, you will be like the Roman church before Paul wrote the letter, or the church in Corinth, and you will still go, slap rond soos jy wil, woo-hoo, lekker. Why? Because Jesus is love, and God is good, and he forgave everything. But in every one of those letters, God teaches deeply that he's a God who is holy, who is jealous for you, who saved you from your sin for his holy calling. Holy calling, separate calling. Why? Because everything that belongs to God is holy. God is holy. Everything that belongs to God is holy. God is separate from all else. If God takes something, you belong to him. You are separated from your common life. You are separated from your secular life. You are separated from your common existence into a holy calling. So God is holy. Everything about God is holy. That's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. The concept is about salvation. I'm going to talk about salvation tonight. And I want you to see how great God's love is. I want you to understand how great. It's impossible to understand the measure of God's love and his mercy without understanding his holiness. If you sell short on God's holiness, God's wrath, God's fierceness, you don't understand his mercy. You make salvation cheap. Right? Because Jesus just goes, that's okay, fine, short, move on, don't worry about that. That's not the God we serve. New Testament. Not Old Testament. And anyway, if you think God, there's an Old Testament God and New Testament God, I want to say that you break the second command. You shall have no other God before you. There's one God. If you want to make a God of your own choosing, you make your own God, you make your own deity, you make an idol, you worship another God than the God of the Bible. It's serious that we study the Bible. Because if you study the Bible, you will love God more. If you know how great this God is that we serve, you will love him more. If you understand the fierceness and the wrath of this raw God, you will love him more. Because then you understand his massive mercy. So, understanding salvation, the word saved, is such a wide word. Next year we're doing Bible school again in terms of the doctrinal Bible school. I want to invite you, even if you're not going to do the whole Bible school, the first three sessions are free. Come and jump in and do the first three sessions of salvation. Jude. Come and do the first... Juju. Come and do the first three sessions of salvation. to understand something greater about this God that we serve, about his salvation. The Bible, you know, the word saved literally means to save from something real, some destruction. The disciples on the boat, Sea of Galilee, massive storm, fishermen deciding, whoops, we're going to drown. This is me saved, dying. I can never get over that Jesus sleeping in the boat while the disciples are going to die. It's so weird for me. Jesus is taking a nap. I'm like, it was geslapen. So Jesus is sleeping. The disciples come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and they're angry and they're anxious and say, don't you care that we're going to die? Save us. And Jesus is like, ugh, you have your little faith. Sea waves, Joel, vaarat rustig, be calm. Thank you. And he goes back underneath and he takes a nap. But the issue is they were saved. They said, Lord, save us, and they were saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The second word save, second example is that of healing. The woman had a blood flow for 12 years, came to Jesus. She knew, she had faith that if she could only touch this man, this anointed man, this Christ, this anointed man, if they can only touch him, she can only touch him, she will be healed. So she touched Jesus. She was healed that very moment. She stepped away, trying to sneak away. And Jesus, like, virtue flowed from me. Who was that? Who took my energy? And then he saw the woman sneaking away, and he's like, and everyone open up. And he said, what did you do? And she said, for 12 years I've been trying every single medicine in the world. Nothing saved me. Nothing could do me. And Jesus said, go away. Your faith has saved you. You are saved. You are saved. You are healed. You are set free from the bondage that you had. So the word saved means many things. Summary, it means to fix what is wrong. To bring peace, to bring shalom, Old Testament word, New Testament word, to bring sozo, to bring soterios, to bring the salvation of God. But tonight we're going to look at the one, and you know what I mean when I ask you the question, are you saved? The question I'm asking you has to do with eternal salvation. And mostly in the New Testament, not mostly, but many times in the New Testament, that's what it refers to. And when we speak about it today, that's mostly what it speaks about. The question there, R.C. Sproul is a theologian, exceptional theologian. I don't know if he's still alive. If he is, the last book I have of him is 2003. So I don't know if he's still alive. But he was an old man because in the 60s, in the riotous time and then that difficult time in America, he was teaching on one liberal campus and he was ministering to the people. But it was chaos. He was lecturing as a professor. And then over lunchtime, he just took a break. And he wanted to stay away from his classes and away from the campus as long as possible. So he stayed in the lecturer's dining room until literally 2 minutes before he had to. And then he rushed out to rush to his class because there were riots everywhere and everyone was bugging anyone of authority, still like today. And they're running to him. I'm speaking about the teachers and stuff. And they run to him, run across the thing, and a guy jumps in front of him, a decent man. He calls him a gentleman. This man was really a decent man. And he stopped him, the professor, and he said, sir. And he had to stop because the man was right in his way. And he said, sir, are you saved? And this professor in theology, the first thing that popped out of his mouth was, saved from what? And the man's like, you know what I mean, man. Are you saved? And the guy's like, saved from what? And he's like, do you know Jesus? It's like a good question. But I like that. Because if we want to understand salvation, if you want to understand the great work that Hebrews says, don't neglect such a great salvation. If you want to understand that, you must understand what we are saved from. Now, a New Testament study, and this is really exciting, because Paul and Peter and Jesus taught a lot on what we are saved from. And just a few examples in your head, saved from our futile ways like our forefathers, saved from worshipping worthless idols, Thessalonians, saved from the destruction of the end to come, saved from the disease and the bondage that we're in, saved from the law, saved from many, we are saved from many things, but the issue is, the big thing is, and the big scheme of things, if we speak about eternal life, if we speak about salvation, if someone asks you what you are saved from, are you able to tell him what you are saved from? Because that question, I believe, will show how much you understand about God's holiness and God's mercy, and it will determine how much you love him. You know Jesus' answer to the woman? Well, Simon Peter, I think it's Luke. I can't remember when Luke. But Jesus is in Simon the Pharisee's house. It's strange that Jesus visited a Pharisee and he dined with a Pharisee. But Jesus visited with this Pharisee, and there was a woman, a prostitute, who came to him. And she came and she wept at his feet, and she poured out the oil, the fragrant oil, perfume, a whole canister of perfume, her livelihood's worth of saving, good investment. Poured it out on Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her tears and wiped him with her hair, and she was crying out to him. And then the Pharisees were like, does this man know that a dirty woman is touching him, a filthy prostitute is touching his feet? It will infect his holiness. And Jesus, discerning their hearts, said to them, Simon, do you see this? Do you see her brokenness? Do you see who she is? Do you see what she's doing? Have you any idea what she's doing? And then this Lord some funny situation is Jesus answers, like, those who've been forgiven much loves much. And that is true. But the issue is what Jesus is teaching is that all of us are sins are so great, our brokenness compared to his holiness are so great, it really doesn't mean whether you like a few, I'm going to give examples, but a few people were drug users or person who just grew up arrogant and proud and rich. In our eyes, many times we see the drug user and the prostitute a worse sinner. It's just got to do with our perspective, how we measure. But Jesus' answer is very true. If you understand how much you've been forgiven, you will love much. So tonight is all about understanding how much we have been forgiven. I'm still speaking about God's holiness. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. I'm starting with two Old Testament examples. And I'm going to use a few. I don't know how far I'm going to come tonight. But speaking of the great day of the Lord, Zephaniah said it is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath. I want you to listen to the bijvoeglijke naamwoorden. Adjectives, thank you so much. A day of wrath, a day of distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness and gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet blast, battle cry, fortified cities against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, says the Lord, so that they should walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither the silver nor the gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord and the fire of his jealousy. The earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end we will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah, a book that ends extremely beautiful when it speaks about God's glorious hope that he has. But he starts with the day of the Lord. And the term the day of the Lord, Old Testament and New Testament, refers to this day prophetically in the end of time as we understand it, when the Lord will come literally to destroy and to judge everything and everyone. The Lord will come to judge everyone. Take another example. For behold, the day is coming, burning like fire, Malachi says, the end of the Old Testament, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You see that beautiful picture. We were driving to Momersbury this morning and there were many calves, but they weren't leaping. They were just lying down because they were wet. But we see always in the Old Testament and from that moment onwards, the great contrast. When the day of the Lord comes, the Lord will bring a division between the righteous and the wicked, between those who have righteousness of God and hope, trust in God, and those who do not trust in God, who trust in themselves. And that's why he speaks about those strong cities, those high places, the strong towers you think you can resist. God says, no one can resist me. The Lord says, I will bring a sudden end, a complete destruction, a wiping away. And we hear the words anguish, crying out, fear, battle cries, chaos, lots of chaos. I'm not going to distract you now. Let me quickly distract you. What's that? It's a picture that just when my own talking just got me to that now. First night. And it's night, eh? Yeah, not first night. What's about the... Anyway, in the song, in the movie that the song, We Will Rock You. It's first night. Anyway. And the guy standing there. Night's... No. Ach, makisaki. Anyway, the guy just said, if you tell anyone, I will kill you, and I will wring your neck, and I will make your intestines become extestines. And it goes on, and he says, pain, lots of pain. Now, when you speak about the day of the Lord, that is the picture. Pain, lots of pain. Because he says here, I will make your intestines become dung in the streets, and your blood will flow like dust. So it really speaks about pain and anguish. And it's a picture of fear. We don't really grow up, many of us in the wealthy urban areas, we don't grow up with fear like this that these people know. The guys who went through xenophobia know something about this, the battle cries and the fear. Matthew, New Testament, Jesus, end of his ministry, he also speaks about the end times. And in Matthew chapter 24, he's just, woe to the Pharisee, woe to you whitewashed stones, woe to. And chapter 25 is about the end times, the time before the Lord will return. And then verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man, like Daniel was prophesying, one like the Son of Man, who is God, will come down. He says, when this Son of Man comes in his fullness of his glory, I'm adding a bit, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from you. He says he will separate them left and right, the sheep from the goat. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The difference between those on the left and those on the right. Again, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, eternal damnation, eternal life, eternal suffering, eternal fire, eternal goodness, eternal glory, the separation, a judgment, says the Lord. Thessalonians 1 verse 9, I'm going to read a few and then I'm going to talk again. Paul says that he heard reports about those who've hosted them and how good they were treated, and he says other things, how you turn to God from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. When we ask the question about salvation, and you ask the question, what are we saved from? I think these few examples, there are many, many examples. Amos has a few good ones. Amos chapter 5 speak about, there will be darkness but no light, gloom, utter destruction again, and fear and pain. And we know Jesus, Luke a few times, Matthew has quite a few examples of the returning Lord who will judge and will bring destruction. What we are saved from, first of all, is the last one, I think, is a good example of the wrath of God on rebellion and sin. We are saved from the wrath of God, and we speak about the wrath of God. The Bible says that the Lord has prepared for the devil and for his hosts eternal damnation. Many theologians, not now, many guys think it's now for the first time, through the ages have argued, is hell a real place or not? I think it's an irrelevant question. Whether it's theologically not completely irrelevant. But a place where there will be utter destruction and pain is clear from Scripture, whatever you call it. Hell, by any other name, is as tormenting. A rose by any other... name smells as sweet. Hell, by any other name, is as tormenting. It is a real place, a place the Bible speaks about. People will be clear. Remember Lazarus and the rich young man? The rich young man was sober, able to talk, cognitive. He was there. He was in his full mind, remembering everywhere he comes from. And in this picture, able to communicate to Abraham. So the point is, whether it's figurative or not, the man is sober in his mind. He remembers where he's come from and is experiencing real torment, a torment which the Bible says will never, ever end. It is a real place because of his sin against God, because of his arrogance against God, because of his own. And in these scriptures I just read, Lazarus and this one, because of their treatment of fellow human beings. In this case, injustice, no care, apathy, like doesn't care at all. So a real place, real destruction, real pain. Who are we saved from? From the Lord Himself. We are saved from God Himself in this context. We belong to the devil because we are born in sin. Jesus says, your father, the devil, speaking about the Jews who thought they were sons of Abraham, sons of God. He says, nah, you're like your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning, and now you lie, you deceive. We belong to the devil until the moment we are redeemed, purchased by Jesus' blood back to God. So literally, the devil is awaiting every sinner in the world because they belong to him, who will eternally be damned, eternally suffer for their own rebellion against God. Because Paul says in Romans, every one of us have an opportunity, either through creation or through our conscience or through the prophets who through the ages came, to know that there's a God who calls us into righteousness with him. And never ever by our own efforts, but the issue is we are saved from the wrath of God himself, from the anger of God himself. And that is, if we understand that, we have a fear of God, because that's what the Bible says. God never changes his nature, whether you're saved or not saved, shaved or not shaved. Bietjie ligte vermaak af van die Here af. Anyway, whether you're saved or not saved, God is still a consuming fire. His nature is a holy, jealous God. James writes about this jealous God, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of the God of jealousy, who burns within us jealously to stop with our fornication and snot, to stop with our sinning. So this holy God is still the same holy God. He's still the same consuming fire. He's still a righteous God, but he's still a holy God. So the Bible says that this God will come back, and there will be a day appointed. And he says the time will hasten at the end. There will be a quickening of wars and rumors of wars. There will be a quickening of earthquakes. There will be a quickening of floods and traumas and famines everywhere. How many of you noticed just that there is an increase in our short life that we live? We can see it. I want to say, and many guys say they write it off. Nah, it's not really the end. It's just we know more about it in the media. I think stats and our own brain says it is really increasing. So the day of the Lord is coming to an end. And we can also see that in a number of people that get saved. The Bible says in the last day will be the day of the harvest. And we have more people coming to salvation now than ever before. It's because of God's outpouring of his grace. So we are saved from eternal destruction and eternal suffering because of our sin against a holy God and against other human beings. We are saved from that. We are saved from God's wrath, from the God himself, from the Lord himself. God himself is the judge, the one who punishes us for rebellion and our sin. So now to understand who we are saved by is the mystery of the gospel. Does it make sense that God, the creator of all, God the judge, sends a savior to save us from the wrath that we justly should receive? That God, when the Bible speaks about justification, that we are acquitted of all our sins against him by his own substitute, his own death on the cross. And if in meditation and in prayer and just in revelation, if we understand that, then I'm like, when Hebrews and Peter writes about this great salvation, how can we neglect such great a salvation? How on earth can we neglect such a great a salvation? I understand what the author is writing about God who loved us so much that he sent his only son so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. And then he says in verse 17, because God did not send his son into the world to judge the world but to save the world, that whoever believes in him will be saved. And then verse 18, he speaks about this, because every one of us who do not believe in him are already condemned. We are already condemned by the wrath of God because of our sin against God. In our consciousness and creation, everything testifies that it is a God, and we know that we do wrong, and yet we persist in our wrongdoing. So God is really gracious. He's an awesome, holy, gracious God, a loving God, a Savior. For unto us this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is the Christ the Lord, is born. Unto us a son is born. Unto us Christ Jesus the Savior is born. I just love that. The day when Jesus is born. The day when Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is born. The Bible says that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who literally becomes a substitute for us. There's a question I asked 2 years ago, and I had one or two comments afterwards, so I'm going to just say it again. Why is Jesus... I'm not asking a question so you can answer it. I'm asking a question so you can think about it. Why is Jesus the only salvation? Why is He the only name that can be saved? What makes Christianity different from any other religion in the world? Why is Jesus? I don't want you to answer it. I want you to think for a while. Why on earth? What makes this religion different? Why are we right and everyone else is wrong? Arrogant, huh? Extremely arrogant. I'm fine with that. If you're right, you're right. No. No, I don't. I just... If you doubt this, I want to say make sure that you understand that this is the only religion in the world. And don't give an answer like it's not religion, it's relationship. It means you misunderstand a lot about the Bible. It's a dumb answer. We say that a lot, but we don't understand what we're saying. Our use of our words are dumb. James says true and undefiled religion is this, that we care for the orphans and the widows. Christianity is a religion. It is a life philosophy about what we believe. It is a religion. It is a relationship with God, just like Satanism is a relationship with Satan. So we can say Satanism is not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay, anyway, so why is Christianity the only one, the only religion? Martin Luther says, there are two religions in the world. Of all the religions, there are only two. One of works and one of faith. And you can choose your works-based system or you can choose faith. Because every other religion in the world, including Judaism, every other religion in the world says if you do these things, you will or you might be saved from eternal destruction. If you do these things, you will elevate yourself in some form of higher power. If you do these things, you will live by them. I'm quoting the Old Testament now. The religion of faith, Christianity, is this. Regardless of your effort, it is never ever good enough. Because no broken thing can make himself right. It is this thing, faith. You believe that there is a substitute that died in your stead, that took on the wrath of God on your behalf, took on your punishment, died in your stead, carried your curse, died in your stead, and then rose again to overcome. And then in association with him, because he's your substitute, he died for you, you live on his behalf. That is Christianity. Work says you try these things out of your own effort and you might make it. Faith says you can't give up. Believe, and it was accounted for you for righteousness. I want to speak about vicarious living. We deal a lot about that in salvation, and we'll focus more on that. We are saved from what? From God's wrath and punishment, eternal damnation. We are saved by whom? By Jesus Christ only, no other name by which we can be saved. And then, how are we saved? And this one, I'm gonna try and sort of not do too technically. Would you mind if I just read the scriptures to you and then talk afterwards to not go sticky for sticky? Thanks. Okay, so stay with me for the next 10 minutes, then we're done. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, and that everyone, there's no difference, everyone that is justified by his grace as a gift, not earning, a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, los quo price, through the payment of Jesus Christ. For we hold that One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him. It was attributed to him. It was accredited to him. He got the slip that he was righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. That means if you work hard and if you do everything right, it's not as though you get a gift when you get the salary at the end of the month. You get your wages, you get your payment. So the same, if you work out the law, then you don't get a gift, you get your payment. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, my favorite, not my favorite, but one of my favorite names of God in the Bible is that one there, him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that freak your brain? God who declares the ungodly, he doesn't owe me anything. That's weird. A holy God that says, he who justifies the ungodly. God who does not, God who declares the ungodly to be good, to be holy. So, Romans says that like Abraham, who believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says that we only need faith and no works. Get that. Only faith, no works. I spoke to the Bible school guys about this. James, on the other hand, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but he doesn't have any work? Can that faith save him? You believe that God is one. You know well. Even the demons believe it. They shudder, and I'm going to add, they burn in hell. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, you fool that think you can only believe and not work, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along his works, and faith was completed by his works, perfected is the other word there. And scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, was accounted him for righteousness. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How many of you have thought about these two scriptures and it bothered you a little bit? Both of them speak about Abraham and quote Abraham, or quote the same Old Testament text that says, Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. Both of them use the same text. Both of them speak about faith. Both of them speak about works. Both of them speaks about salvation, justification. Same words, both texts. The one says, I'm asking you now, how are you saved? So this is important. Both of them speak about those things. Use the same words. If you use a word comparison, correlation, you see it's freaking the same text nearly, just a shifting of words. And this is what it says. It says that Paul says that faith alone, no works, and you are saved, like Abraham. Like Abraham. James says faith with works, otherwise your faith is useless, like Abraham. Does that freak you out a little bit? It should. So much so that the Martin Luther, who translated the Bible 7 times in his own life, 7 times the New Testament, he first designed the German language. He first engineered one German language. After designing one German language, he translated the whole New Testament 7 times in his own life. Today it takes theologians freaking years and years and years to translate one translation, many guys. So this man never ever included James in the Bible. He couldn't. He recognized it was a holy book of God, but he could never add it to Paul's scriptures because he was the theologian of faith. He says, man is justified by faith alone. That's it. You will live by your faith. That's it. So Romans 1:16. So he never ever included Paul's James letter. He always put it at the end as an appendix. It's like, if you want to read this, you can read this as well, but it's not part of the thing. Because of this bit that we read now, he could never have peace about this fact that he says, Paul says, faith, no works. And James says, faith plus works, otherwise your faith is useless. And he could never figure that out. It's not so difficult. I'm going to show you tonight. It's really not that difficult. Because the question is, how are you saved? And I want us to understand this. Because both these guys are holy texts empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're answering two different problems. Paul was saying, he says works, and you'll see it twice in that, actually chapter 3 and chapter 4. 11 times he says faith, no works, faith, no works, faith, no works. 11 times. But in those 11 times, twice he mentions faith, no works of the law. So when he speaks about works, he says it's impossible by obeying certain laws to earn any favor with God. That's what he's saying. It's impossible to try. And his argument is with Abraham. Why he uses Abraham? He says, Abraham heard God say, Abraham, I have a land for you. And Abraham believed God. Abraham, look up to the sky. Do you see stars? Yes, God, many stars. Abraham, how old are you? 80. Do you have sons? No. Abraham, look at the stars. I will make your descendants as much as the stars in the sky. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. What does the word believe there mean? Abraham trusted in God. Romans chapter 4, just a few verses later, he says, Abraham trusted in God's ability and in God's benevolence. Other translation, Abraham trusted that God was able to do what he said he's going to do, and Abraham trusted that God wanted to do what he said. God's character is good enough. He trusted God's character. God is good, and he trusted God's ability. God is all-powerful. So how was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved because he believed in God's goodness and God's ability to give him offspring. And the Bible says, that's enough for me. You cannot add any works. And his whole argument is, Abraham did not have a law. The Pentateuch, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments did not exist. And then some guy says, yes, but Abraham was circumcised. There was something that he did. And he says, duh. After he believed God, he was circumcised. After he believed God, he was circumcised. So Abraham believed God. It was accounted for him for righteousness. That's why Paul says, believe faith alone, no works, and you are saved. And then he brings it back to God who justifies the ungodly. He says, believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in your stead, and that in him you have righteousness. Believe that Jesus carried your sin. That's all you need to do to be saved. Trust in God's deliverance. Trust in God's salvation, and you are saved. Trust in God. That's what he's saying over and over again. James, on the other hand, addresses the other issue. James is writing to Jewish guys who were saved, and he's writing to the Jews all over the Roman Empire. And he writes to them, and he says to them, you believe in God, verse 19. He says, you believe in God. You believe, Yero Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, which is the core of the Jewish belief. It says, Yero Israel, the Lord your God is one. God is one God. There aren't many gods. God is one God. That's what distinguished the Jews from all the other pagan religions. They believe that there's one God. And he says, you believe that God is one? That's good. That doesn't save you, because the demons believe that, and they aren't saved. They're burning in hell, and they will all burn in hell. By implication, that's not good enough. That faith does not help you. That faith takes you nowhere. He says, you believe in God, that's good. He says, what you need to add to that belief is proof. You need to add works. But he doesn't speak about works of the law. He speaks about works of a law. You can say it as a law. He refers to it the royal law, the law of love. He says there must be something that proves, like Abraham, that you believe God. Because when God said, Abraham, I will give you a son, God gave him a command and said, offer up your son. And Abraham said, yes, God, went to sleep. Before sunrise the next morning, he took his boy and said, Isaac, we're going to give an offering to God. And he says, what? He says, don't worry, the Lord will provide. Let's go. Walk for 2 days. Offer him on a hill, which was just a few hundred meters away from where Jesus was crucified, Moriah. Offered him on a hill, was about to slaughter his own son. And remember, this son was the sign of God's promise. It was the incarnation of Abraham's faith. This was it. My faith in God provided this thing. This son thing is a bad word. This boy. This is the sign. And it was about to kill him, and the Lord says, whoa, Abraham, I know, I trust you. Now I know I can trust you. How do you know God can trust you? Now I know I can trust you. So Abraham's faith, he says, no. Faith plus action. There must be some sign that you believe God. Don't say you believe God and there's no sign that you believe God. Because Abraham believed God, and this was the action of his belief, that God will give him as many stars as a star in the sky. He was 94 years old probably. I don't know. What's it? Anyway, buy out. So he's going like that, and he says, that's faith plus action. I'm believing God. There is a sign that I'm believing God. And that is what he's saying. He says, Abraham had that, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Quoting the same text, two different versions, but both are true. Abraham didn't trust in himself, in his own ability, because he couldn't. Romans says, trust in God. Don't do anything else to earn trust, earn favor with God. You can't. God is good. God is able. James says, believe that God is there, and let something show that you believe, because apart from that, your faith is dead. So I want to challenge you with both today. How are you saved? We know that we are saved from God's wrath. We know we are saved by Jesus Christ from his Father's wrath because of our sin. And I want to say we are saved and we are being saved. Both are true. And we will be saved one day at the day of judgment. How are we saved? First of all, trust only in Jesus' sacrifice once for all. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Good theological terms for salvation there. Jesus, once for all, died to take your sins out of the way. Don't try to do something when you sin to sort of fix yourself. It's absolutely impossible. Don't try to fix yourself before you come to God. Don't try to fix yourself before you come to church. It's stupid. We are all a community of messed up people when you come to Jesus. So don't be ashamed of your messed upness. The assumption is you are messed up. That's why you come to church. That's why you come to Jesus. That's the assumption. You are stupid and messed up. That's why you come to Jesus. I want to say something really biblical now. No person that is right in his own eyes can ever be saved. If you think you are good, you cannot be saved. God only justifies the ungodly. He does not justify godly people. Jesus does not save good people. Jesus said, I don't come for the healed or the saved people. I only come for messed up people. So if you're messed up here today, I want to say in good company. If you are not messed up, if you think you're pretty all right, you are a very awkward company today. We are all messed up. Jesus only saves messed up people. He doesn't leave us like that, but he only saves us. And the issue is, like Paul, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, after serving Jesus for so many years. He really understands how much he needs grace. So God saves by grace through faith only, trusting in God's ability to save me from the eternal damnation, but also from my awkwardness, from my strangeness, from my defects. He saves me from that into his holy image. Progressive work. By one sacrifice is perfected forever those who are being sanctified, being made holy, those who are progressively becoming like Jesus. And then from James's perspective, and I think this is our challenge for our community of church tonight. James says, faith without works are dead. Works are not. It does not include any legal things. It does not speak about reading the Bible. It does not speak about praying. It does not speak about any religious activity like that. It's not what he speaks about. So your faith does not require for salvation, biblically speaking. It's not as though you must do biblical, holy, godly, Christianese things like that. It's not what he says. But what he does say, he speaks about love, about the law of love. James says there is absolutely no way that if your faith in God is genuine, that it does not emanate works of love, because he's speaking about works of love. And then he mentions a few examples. He says, if a man comes to you and the dude says, what up, Milani? And he's speaking about church. I just want to say he speaks about church, company in church. He says, Milani, if a man says that he needs bread, don't go, oh God, please give this man bread. Amen. And we walk away. He says, no, you do what needs to be done. Okay? I want to, can you remind me to come back to that, Conrad, because you had experience with people like that? Okay. I'm not saying if you say no to someone, God's wrath will come upon you, because I'm gonna come back to that. Okay. South African context, I have to add something there. Okay. The second one, he says, if a rich man and a poor man, if a black man and a white man come into the church and there's any difference in your attitude towards them, the Lord says, you distinguish between them, you wicked person. So what does it say? It says, we do not distinguish between people according to their value. First of all, in the value, in the household of faith, and secondly, in other place. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't become wicked in your heart, the Bible says, James chapter 2. So don't distinguish. And then he mentions other examples about your mouth and examples about, anyway, other things, about restoring a man that sinned. He says, don't judge that man, restore him into holiness. So James speaks about, when he says works, he means love. Don't say that you believe in God and your nature is not loving. Don't say that, because he says then your faith is dead. And why does, to whom does he say that? He says to the one who judges himself, not the other people. You judge yourself, because love is something in your heart. It says, check yourself out. Does your belief in God change your value systems on this earth? And that's the question you must ask. That's what James is asking. He's stating a bit more harsh. Does your belief in God change your value system? That's a test to see whether you are saved. Not how many times you read the Bible, you Pharisee. Not many, how many times you pray. Not how many times you fast. Not those religious activity. He says, how does it change the way in which you live? How does it change your value system? Are you the same or you're not the same? Are you still saving for to be a rich and comfortable retirement? Is that your aim in life? Because then your value system has not changed at all. Are you still living for yourself and your selfish ambitions? And I'm speaking to us, to myself as well. Your value system must change if Christ did save you. Is your faith dead or is your faith alive? Something that you grow in. Please note, it's something that you grow in, not condemnation. Just check yourself. Is your faith alive or is it dead? So, what are we saved from? I just asked Michael, I forgot about your example. Thank you, Michael. Quick example, James versus Paul. How many of you believe that there is a Zim dollar? There's a Zim dollar. In fact, there are many zeros here. 500 million, ne? 500 million. I've got 500 million. I've got 500 million, 500 million, yes. Yes. Okay. So how many of you believe there is a Zim dollar? There's a Zim dollar. There are many of them. Okay. 100 billion. Goeie genigtig. Okay. I've got 100 billion. James's question about faith is this one. How many of you believe this exists? And you're going to say it exists. And then you say, okay, so show that you trust in this. That's his question. Sell everything you have and grab this. Paul asks a different question. He says, if you have faith, you need no more works. He's saying, do you trust in the economy of Zimbabwe? And the answer should be, no, not now. Not now. No, we don't trust. Faith means, for Paul, means I trust in this. I sell everything I have and I grab hold of this. I trust. I sell all my rands and all my dollars and all my diamonds and I only buy Zim dollar. I trust in the Zim economy because it is unfailing. It's not a good place to put your trust in. James says, if you believe that this exists, let it show that it exists. Do something with it. And this is what he's saying. Do you understand the two questions? Faith, works. Ek sal die later R2 gee. Okay. Can we? I'm going to close in prayer, but I just want to soberly ask. It's time to close. It's 10 minutes ago it was time to close. So I just want to say, if you're here today, I want you to seriously reevaluate. You'll notice that I don't always put my hand up I don't always respond like that, because putting up your hand does not really mean that your heart changes. But God looks at the heart, and he sees the heart of every man. I don't want to really evaluate. Please study the holiness of God. Not to see how bad you are, but to see how great the love and the mercy of God is. To see how great the sacrifice of Christ is. Because if you understand God's holiness, you will worship. Because it's awesome. His goodness is just awesome. So study and pray about that. And also in the cell groups, let them understand how holy this God is that takes us as his children and wipes away all our sins and promises eternal life with him. That's just awesome. Then partners with us. Second thing is, I really want you to reevaluate your understanding about faith. Do you really believe in God only, or do you still find in yourself that you want to earn brownie points with God, or compensate when you fail? That's a good question. When you fail, how do you respond? Do you try to do good things? Because that means you trust in works and not solely in God.